again, we are grateful for everyone's presence this evening. We have a good number in our class this evening. We're going to be continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 8, which is, do you believe in miracles? And I don't think I have any of those handouts here, but we've got the material up on the board as well. We spent the first 2 weeks of our study in this particular material going over the article that Jeff Smith wrote on the subject, and then two weeks ago, we spent a great deal of time trying to differentiate between what is and what is not a miracle. As we consider God's divine intervention in the affairs and lives of men, we make a distinction between providential intervention and what we might refer to as supernatural or miraculous intervention. And we sought to make that distinction. We will not try to go over that again, because again, it was a very, very full discussion on the subject. But that allowed us to begin our questions, which was the definition of miracle question 1 that we discussed. We put that up. Definition of a miracle, and again, it's an event that is contrary to the laws of nature. It goes beyond those natural laws. It is an act of God. And, of course, we made a distinction between that and natural things such as electric light, childbirth, the moon landing, a narrow escape from death, those kinds of things. They may have, some of those things that we mentioned there may have some providence of God behind them, but they cannot rightly be defined as miraculous because they happen within the natural parameters of the natural universe rather than outside of it, as a miracle would. I think it will be helpful to us as we continue in the questions and looking at some other aspects of this study, we'll be able to show you some examples of miracles that will be very helpful to us. And help to differentiate above and beyond the simple definitions. So let us go to question number 2 as we begin this evening. The second question is, what is the first, actually it's a 3-part question, but what is the first miracle recorded in the Bible?
Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's exactly right. So there is something that is an indication of the divine interaction and that is supernatural in nature, the ability to speak something into existence, especially something as grand as the universe. God, in speaking the universe into existence, that something coming from nothing by divine fiat, set into motion at that time all the laws of nature, all the physical laws that the universe is governed by in our day. And again, a good explanation or a good description of what a miracle is, and that God intervenes, and God alone has the ability to intervene in regard to those things that He has naturally set up. He's established these physical laws. They govern our existence, every aspect of the universe, but God has the ability at any time to set aside those walls for His purpose, and we find a number of times in Scripture that mentions that. What about the New Testament? What is the first miracle that we have reported that was performed by Jesus, by an act of His will? Not talking about the miraculous virgin birth, but something that He did.
The water and wine.
Okay. Yeah, the baby.
Who do you see sitting under a fig tree?
Okay, there would be some miraculous discernment with regard to that. Okay, good. As far as the thing that was mentioned by Barry Joss is in the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2. There are indications and examples of a divine intervention, supernatural intervention preceding that. Performance, physical sign, we'll say, in that regard, would be what the author of this particular was looking for. And that would be in John chapter 2.
It does say about this is the first sign that He did turn the water to wine, or the first miracle. I forgot what the word was there.
Yeah, turn, if you will, to John chapter 2, and you may note of this. in verse 3 of the text, this is the third day of the... It said that on the third day there was a wedding feast in Cana, and Mother Jesus was there, verse 1. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And Jesus told them to fill the water pots with water. The six water pots of stone that were there, 20 to 30 gallons apiece, and they filled them to the brim. And he said, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. It had been turned into wine. And you'll notice in verse 11, this is the reference to that Dick made concerning this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the reason I wanted to read this section and look specifically in that statement made in verse 11 is, again, it is an indication of the purpose of miracles and miraculous works that are done. We've already made an allusion to this in our discussion, John chapter 20, concerning the many things that Jesus did, which were not written in the book, but these were written that you may believe, and believing have life. So it was to engender faith, and this certainly was the case with regard to the signs that Jesus did. In verse 11, from this point on, with regard to this turning the water to wine, and continuing on, the signs that Jesus did manifested his glory, it established who he was, and secondly, it led to the belief or faith of some. In this case, the disciples are mentioned as believing as a result of it. And so we have, and again, it's something that you'll see as we go through our entire study, it's a consistent thing, that the purpose of these things is to engender faith. The miraculous works that were done in the Gospels, and other things that were done in the book of Acts, they were done so that individuals would believe. That purpose is accomplished in those miraculous works, as we'll see as we talk about the end of those things. The effect is accomplished, and that is one of the reasons why we would assert today that there no longer remains the action of miracles among Christians. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into it. But that is, again, an important summary statement to be found there in verse 11. You might want to note it. And then the third part of that question, is it possible to believe in God in the Bible but not believe in miracles? It's kind of a silly thing, but it's an obvious answer. We would hasten to say, if anyone ever raises this charge against you, that you don't believe in miracles. Did you say, "Well, I absolutely believe in miracles"? The Bible mentions numerous examples of miracles that were performed, and I believe certainly and completely that they were indeed performed as the Bible reveals. The Bible is telling the truth with regard to those things, and that is something that is necessary. We must accept the inerrancy of Scripture. We must accept the inspiration of Scripture. What is being claimed here is actually so. Okay, questions, comments about that second question there? Yes, Robert?
Yeah, this is kind of a side note here, but I never thought too much about this turning the water to wine here at this wedding feast, but it seems like it wasn't very broadly known about exactly what happened. The servants knew they put water in, and the head steward kind of knew that he took wine out, but it didn't seem like everybody knew that Jesus had turned this water into wine, or kind of the disciples knew about it. But otherwise, it was kind of maybe kept a little bit private.
Well, he did say, "My hour has not yet come." It wasn't, although initially, I mean, almost immediately, we find with regard to the baptism of Christ, the exaltation of Christ by John the Baptist in chapter 3 and following. That he comes out and it becomes known. I think this was a sign specifically for his disciples, as indicated there in verses 11 and 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And then he went up into Jerusalem, and that's when he began cleaning house, if you will, and kind of came out and made himself well known with regard to the actions that he on that occasion. But yeah, there is that specific statement, verse 11, that his disciples believed in him as a result of it. Anybody else?
Yes, Jerry. It's interesting that his mother came to him and said, we're out of wine. Like, you know, what am I supposed to do about it? She must have had some knowledge of his power.
Well, you remember at his virgin birth, that she, when she saw what all had happened, she kept it in her heart. She was very much aware of who he was and what would be accomplished in him. So she certainly had faith in God. Yes, Jesse.
I just wanted to rehit briefly on what Ron said, because I come to these classes to get wisdom from older people that know more than I do, and he said something in that. Made me think. He said that back there, just a couple verses before the water to wine, he told Nathaniel that he had seen him under the fig tree, which is showing his omniscience and knowing something he couldn't have known otherwise. And I don't know that I had ever thought of Jesus' omniscience as a miracle, but...
Well, I mean, the utilization of it as far as the prescience, the discernment that he had revealing that would be the revelation of the supernatural ability.
And it was a sign that just one person...
Yeah, it was just for one. But it was a sign. I think we would have to designate it as a sign, certainly, to Nathaniel, I guess. But it wasn't something generally made for faith. It was... It was certainly something
that was his,
yeah, I think that the reason
that
why...
That was his divine side when he could read minds, we want to call. That was his divine side, so wouldn't really qualify as a miracle we're talking about here.
It was a demonstration of his supernatural power and ability there, in that he told Nathaniel that. So I would say that a miracle could be, or a miraculous act is seen when those powers that are inherent in the divine, in deity, are demonstrated to man. So in that sense, I think it could be defined in that way. But again, the summary statement that is given in verse 11 is the reason why when Jeff gave this as the answer, the wedding feast in Canaan, because it was... That was the beginning of signs. That was signified by John as the historian, as the beginning of those miracles that were designed to show and to prove that he was God the Son. Okay? All right, the next question that we want to ask and answer in this text has to do with those gifts that were read by Andy at the beginning of our time together. So I'd like you to turn back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's an interesting text. I want you to note that the listing of these things, these gifts of the Spirit that were given to the Christians in the first century, was given within the context of admonitions that were being given to the Corinthians because of their abuse of such gifts, their abuse of the assembly, problems that existed in the Church of Corinth, and clamoring for specific gifts was an example of that. They were seeking to exalt themselves, they were desiring the more ostentatious, showy gifts for themselves. And I think that that's an indication somewhat of human nature, but you can see where it might go. So you have the apostles who are laying hands on individuals that they might receive a gift. And the scripture, of course, indicates that the Spirit distributes these gifts and his desires or his will. But you can imagine the desire to get a gift that is going to be impressive. It's an illicit desire. It's a carnal desire, but it's something that would very obviously be a temptation for saying, you know, I don't want just any gift. I want a gift that everyone will be amazed at and everyone will be surprised at. And that's a carnal way of thinking, of looking at it, but that's Corinthians were carnal-minded. That's a problem that they had. They exhibited that carnality on a number of occasions in different ways. And so it's not surprising that this was happening. And so it was necessary that the Apostle Paul do some teaching on the subject of miraculous gifts. And he talks, first of all, about the diversity of gifts and how that each is important. He uses in verses 12 and following to establish that. Verse 31 of the text, you'll notice, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So what he indicates is that you don't want the gifts that are the most showy. You're not doing it to show off. You're wanting the gifts that, in effect, do the best job of edifying. You would strive to do those that would be most effectual with regard to edifying the body. And that's the way you ought to look at it. Rather than look at me, it's what can I do for the Lord? That's the attitude that we ought to have in that regard. And then he says, and yet I show you a better way, indicating that the 13th chapter, which is basically an interjection into this discussion, an ellipsis, if you will, that this section of the study that's interjected here, parenthetical discussion, is the better way. And that better way is love, and the importance of love, and how it is superior to the gifts and such. And then in the 14th chapter, he goes back into a discussion of tongues, and the fact that in verses 26 and following, in chapter 14, that the assembly was being abused with regard to the use of tongues. So there were problems in the church of Corinth as a result of these miraculous gifts. And what he's doing here is explaining the proper use of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts, and how to edify one another by utilizing these things, as well as that, again, interjection of the principle of love in this other. So looking at that and looking at the context, if you begin in verse 7, there are a number of gifts. We have 9 in total that are given here. So what is the first one given in verse 8? I'm sorry?
Wisdom.
Okay, a word of wisdom. One is given a word of wisdom. Let's just kind of go through the list, and then we may take just a few moments in talking about a couple of them. Now the next one?
Knowledge.
Okay, so there is a distinction that is given between wisdom and knowledge here. Okay, third?
Faith.
Now, I make the point that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Faith is a natural process. Normally, it is a natural process. But there is a measure of faith that is under consideration here that is given miraculously as a gift of the Spirit. All of the things that are found in this context are measures of the Spirit's gifts. So I'm not exactly sure I can explain entirely how that differed or what the differentiation was, but that is in the context of it as being a miraculous gift, a gift of faith. After that,
healing.
Okay, next.
Miracles.
Okay, the working of miracles, which is sounds like kind of a fairly general statement, as some kind of ability to perform a sign as proof. Next, after that, prophecy. Okay, next.
Discerning of spirits.
The discerning of spirits. It's an interesting one. We'll maybe talk about that a little bit. And then following that, speaking in tongues. And then the final one,
interpreting
tongues. Okay, so there is actually a distinction. And in fact, I want you to know, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 14, he says, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And he comes in and continues in verse 9, likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So in verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. And then in verse 13, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. And he goes into the discussion of praying with the spirit, praying with understanding, singing with the spirit, and singing with the understanding. Going down into verse 18, I thank my God that I speak, I speak in tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So, specifically, with regard to speaking in tongues, this seemed to be the one that they were clamoring for above all the others. And he indicated to them, unless there is one who is there, has the ability, or unless you have the ability to interpret the tongue, then it's not going to do anyone any good. It's certainly a sign, but it's not something that is edifying. Of course, the purpose of these spiritual gifts is edifying. So he's basically saying, you're clamoring for this this ability to speak in a language you haven't learned, and I would rather speak five words in a language that people could understand than speak 10,000 in a language that cannot be understood. So the interpretation of tongues is an extremely important gift, but apparently it indicates that individuals had the ability to speak in a language that they had not learned, and thus from that proclaim a portion of God's word. This is inspired utterances without themselves having a knowledge of what it is that they're saying. So, you know, the idea of speaking in tongues, that I have both the ability to speak it and to understand it, is apparently not something that follows according to the context here. And so there is, I think, something to be said, and something that is very, very appropriate in that tongue speaking today is the preeminent claim, the ability to speak in tongues. Between the claim made by charismatics as a divine evidence that they have the Holy Spirit and that they are indeed or have received the blessing and the imprimatur or the approval of God. And they do it just the opposite of what they're told to do here. They speak in tongues without any interest in whether or not those things will be made known, without any ability. It is simply a sign that God's with them. And of course, the tongues that they speak today are not really speaking in tongues at all. One thing to emphasize, as you look, and it's a very common thing, the King James Version, of course, uses the term tongue. That was the language, or that was the term that was used most often concerning the language at the time in which the King James Version was translated. And in fact, speaking in tongues would be to be understood in our vernacular, speaking in languages. Languages that you have not learned. The ability to speak in a language. That's what a tongue is. And what you see today in these supposed demonstrations of the Holy Spirit among the charismatics is something that is not language at all. And it's not intended to be. And yet, in Scripture, you find that there is that desire that Paul has, that they be edified by what they're doing. Edification is not possible unless there is the interpretation of language. Not only the word said, which in itself is a divine demonstration. Wow, he's able to speak in a language he doesn't know naturally. But in order for that to edify, someone else has to follow. Someone with a gift to interpret has to follow and say, this is what he said. So that there will be edification for those who are members. Okay? So that was the purpose in the church, in the assembly, with regard to the demonstration of these talents. To edify, as indicated in chapter 12, beginning verse 12 and following. Yes, Jesse?
So in talking with charismatics, I mean, well, even before that, the tones talked about here is obviously not the same thing as Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, everybody heard in their own language. And so it seems like that the purpose of the tongues is, okay, I stumbled upon a Phoenician or whomever, and I want to tell them the gospel, and I don't speak Phoenician, so the gift of tongues lets me do that. It's always seemed peculiar to me that somebody could go around speaking, like I later go to wherever, Rome, and I speak in tongues, and I speak Phoenician, and nobody knows Phoenician there, so what good is it? And it seemed odd to me, you know, why would the Holy Spirit let somebody go blathering on in a language that no one around could understand? But I've never really understood the point of interpreting tongues. I've heard some people say interpreting tongues is like someone speaking in tongues, and I can interpret those tongues they're speaking in. But I don't see how that's beneficial. If I'm speaking in tongues, it's to speak to somebody in a language they already know. So I wondered if interpreting tongues is being able to listen to somebody who's maybe not speaking miraculous. They're just speaking in their language. I don't know their language, but miraculously I can understand them.
Well, looking at the context of this particular text, from what I read just a few moments ago with regard to the interpretation of the tongues in chapter 14 and 6, it seems to me that there's an indication there that the practice of tongue speaking in the church, which again is a divine demonstration from God, it is something that engenders faith, it is a sign, that is something that should be limited unless there is someone there who can interpret that tongue. That's what Paul is saying in that particular text. And now, if you want to talk about the actual purpose of the tongues, it actually enlarges upon that in chapter 14, verse 20, when he says in verse 22, in 20, do not be children, understand, so he's continuing to discuss this need for them to be mature. And he says in verse 21, and the law is written with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So there's a distinction that is made here between those who are unbelievers and those who are believers, and the purpose of the tongues. In verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place, all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Which would be the problem with things not being done decently in order, and this is crazy that this is going on, which is what they were clamoring for in the first place. But here we have an indication in this text, there's a difference between tongues and prophecy in the sense that tongues as a sign, again, it is a divine demonstration. You are speaking in a language that you have not learned. That is an amazing proof. Now, there's nothing inherently edifying in that, but it is something that indicates, in fact, it did in Acts chapter 2, it indicated to those Jews that what was going on there was divine from God. I mean, some didn't accept it. Some said these men are drunk. But others were amazed. We're hearing them speak in our language, and these are lowly Galileans. They don't have this ability, and yet they're doing it. So this was a divine demonstration of those who are unbelievers. The gift of prophecy would be beneficial in the church, in the assembly, in the sense that prophecy is an inspired word of God, which would be inherently edifying. And I think that's what's under consideration in this context, is everybody wanted to speak in tongues. When it came to the assembly, while they were desiring to accomplish in the assembly, and I think that's the primary context of this passage, the problems that were going on in the Corinthian assembly, is that everybody wanted to speak in tongues, and he's basically saying if everybody were speaking in tongues, it would be just the madhouse, and it wouldn't edify anybody. If anybody came out, imagine someone coming from without. In fact, we even have that today. You have these Assembly of God meetings, and the charismatics, and they're rolling on the floor. I mean, they're called holy rollers for a purpose. Not all are that way, but in some of the more ostentatious displays where all of these things are going on, it takes people back. This is a madhouse. That's not what the assembly is supposed to be. We're to do these things decently and in order, and we are to work in such a way as to bring edification, which is why the instructions are given in the 14th chapter concerning the order in church meetings that began in verse 26 and went to the end of the chapter. So, again, what he's addressing at this point in time is you Corinthians, you really want this ostentatious, this showiness here. This is an amazing thing. You want to have a part of it. But in reality, that's the gift that is least beneficial in the assembly. Your assemblies are they're messy. and they need to be shored up. They need to be become more decent and orderly. And so this is what you ought to be desiring, the better gifts. Not the showy gifts, but the better gifts. And it's not that he's seeking to dismiss the importance of speaking in tongues. It has a place and it has its importance. But it is primarily as a sign. But it's better in the assembly that edification comes. That's the purpose of the assembly, for us to strengthen each other. The gift of prophecy and even the interpretation of a tongue, those things are better and more beneficial than being able to speak 10,000 words that no one can understand. And so that's the distinction that is made. So, in regard to the difference between what happened in Acts chapter 2 and what we've been talking about here, I guess the difference would be there's no one there to hear it that understands what's being said. So, hush up. You know, I mean, there are two things that can happen when you speak in a tongue. One is people see it and they're amazed because this is obviously a divine gift. Secondly, they hear what you have to say and understand it because it's their tongue and there's edification there. If there's no one in the assembly that has that ability to understand it, then it doesn't do any good among an assembly of believers, especially. But if you have someone to interpret the tongue, then you can speak in the tongue, the next person interprets that, and then there is that edification that comes from. I guess. Okay. Quinn.
I found that, 14 and 22, how it talks about the tongues and that it's not for the unbelievers, but this isn't the only miracle that ends up being that kind of following a similar pattern. When he does the fishes, the loaves, and he says, well, you're not following me, you just want to see the miracles. And basically, it's kind of like the point of the miracles was to give God the glory, but then the unbelievers, they miss the point. They don't actually get that. They just, like you said, they're just looking for the show, more than just the tongues, just several other miracles where they don't care where it came from. They don't care about anything except for the fact that, because they had the sorcerers, so they were used to seeing a show. This one just...
Yeah, well, that's always a problem, and Jesus addressed it with regard to those individuals, and he told them, you're not coming to hear me, you're coming for the loaves and the, or to be fed, and he sent them away. And we're told because of his hard sayings that many turned and followed him no more. But again, I think in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he's dealing with Christians, with believers, and the fact that they had missed the point, in that regard, and they were wanting the tongues or the gifts for the wrong reasons, and weren't understanding the very purposes of those gifts and such, and so they were misusing it. And I guess it's a good lesson, object lesson for us, because the same thing can be said with regard to talents that we have, natural talents that we might possess. There are an awful lot of people that have the idea that the purpose of my utilizing my talents is I give glory to God is to accomplish in effect my own desires in those things, and there's a selfish motivation that's involved in a lot of that. But what we are to do is to submit ourselves and subjugate our own will to God so that all of these things are done in accord with His will. The Holy Spirit distributed these gifts as it served His purpose. Those things were accomplished in accord with His will. And what you have is an example of the Corinthians trying to go against that. And so the instructions, the admonitions given here is you're messing this up and you need to straighten up. And you need to recognize, by the way, that as much emphasis as you're placing on this and as much attention as you're giving to it, there's something that's far better that's coming and far better that you need to be aware of than what you seem to be concerned about. And again, the reason I think it's such a beneficial study as we look at this, not only to know God's will, but to see how individuals today who claim the ability to or claim that they have these miraculous gifts that are given here, gifts that are given by the ministration of the Holy Spirit, that they're basically doing exactly what the Corinthians were doing and making the same kinds of mistakes, which is an indication at the very least that they're utilizing them incorrectly. But as we get into the 13th chapter and discuss that, it indicates that
are very clear that they don't even have that, that real ability in the world that exists. We got a lot of hands. Josh?
A couple things here. In Acts chapter 2, we know that, in the beginning of Acts, they started out with 11 apostles and then replaced Judas with Matthias. Okay, that's still only 12 people. You look in Acts chapter 2. It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, and this is for the religious event there, devout men from every nation under the sun, under heaven. Okay, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, what's recorded is 16 distinct regions. Okay, some of these might be next door to each other and speak roughly the same language, but it could be potentially like we speak English and the Australians speak English. We'll go and try and have a conversation with somebody from Australia without scratching your head. So there can be that there, but nonetheless, each person heard themselves, heard their specific language clearly. So that in itself is a miraculous event. 12 speakers, at least 16 different dialects or languages.
Well, I don't know that we can. I know what you're saying, because I felt this. I thought the same way in that regard. I feel like it's there's too much supposition with regard to that. They were speaking in languages they did not know.
I agree that.
The idea that individuals, that there was some kind of morphing or there was some kind of an individual who was, you know, if they were speaking in one language but the person was hearing it in some miraculous way in a different language, that's really not something that you can bear out from the text.
Well, I mean, you can't say it either way, so... necessarily either way, thing that makes it miraculous.
Yeah, well, it's definitely miraculous, but it's right. A gift. I mean, they spake in languages that they had not. And again, who's to say that Peter didn't speak in one dialect and then another?
That's very true.
But it's just. But again, what you have there, of course, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that particular text,
right,
given to those 12.
Correct.
What you have in 1 Corinthians 12 is a gift that is given that is obvious. If you say a person has a gift of the ability to speak in tongues, again, he may not have a knowledge of what it is that he's saying. It's indicated
right
in the context. And just as with the words of prophecy and such, this isn't something that's necessarily okay. Yet he knows an entire language, or he knows, you know, that kind of thing. It's a limited gift.
Correct.
Okay, so there is that distinction, I think.
Correct. I was saying that kind of to get to the point of 12. I mean, there's been an assumption going on in the discussion that this is a man-known language. That if you are over here in, say, Spain, you're going to know what... and you're speaking in a tongue, that if it just happens to be that you go over to Afghanistan, they understand what you're saying without you having to have an interpreter. Well, nowhere in the context of that passage does it say that it is an earthly tongue, something that men knew. It just says a tongue, and a tongue is defined as something that is a language that is peculiar to a particular people. Who were the only people that had tongues in this day and age? Christians. It's not necessarily a earthly given language, but something that is given, or potentially could be given by a divine miracle. And in that case, and the assumption that it would be an earthly, it is...
Well, I think we can make the assumption that it's a language.
Well, I agree, but not an earthly known language.
And well, again, the problem that I have with that is because the main problem I have with that is the charismatics' arguments that they make, that when they speak gibberish, that you say that's not language, and they say, well, yes, it is. It's just not an earthly language. And again, you can look at it. I mean, those kinds of things. If you were to listen to the guy's not coming to mind right now, but any of these, got Robert Tilton or one of these others, Bob Tilton. If you were to record theirs and they have it analyzed, it's not language. It's gibberish.
Right.
Nonsensical vowels, repetition, which would be, I mean, kind of like a yabba dabba doo type of a thing. It's not language. And I mean, I'm being serious here. The term tongue has been appropriated by the charismatics as meaning gibberish. And in fact, the term tongue, as it's used in Scripture, has reference to language.
Correct.
Which language has structure.
Correct.
And that's what we're being done here. And I feel like there's no need to, in understanding that it was done within the context of the assembly with no one there to understand whatever tongue it is, there's no need from that to in any way give ground with regard to the fact that this is, in fact, language.
Correct.
There's no reason to assume it's anything other than language and in effect, language that was known somewhere. I mean, these are languages. Not just so. I mean, keep get out of your mind the idea of tongues as being something that is outside of man's knowledge or ability. When we see the speaking in tongues, the word is language, speaking in languages. And the reason for that, the reason to emphasize that again, is because that's an object. Well, you know, you can't understand what I'm saying because this is a divine language and it's not a man-made language. And, you know, the purpose of all of this is edification. It certainly is in the assembly, and so that needs to be kept in mind. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go back and I've got a book, about 15 books on glossolalia, which is modern day tongue speaking, and I'll do some research on that. I'll spend another maybe 15-20 minutes because I know there's some confusion there. We'll talk about that at the beginning of our time together and make some distinctions for you that might be helpful. So let's not stop here. We're out of time, unfortunately. We'll talk a little bit about tongue speaking as we begin, because that's one of the most obvious divine demonstrations as we find in the New Testament. And we'll pick up next week with this thought. Thank you for coming tonight.